Nancy asked me, said, "Well, you've been gone so long. Why? It'd be nice if you'd say something about everything that's going on today. We wanted to hear what you had to say." So, well, it's bad out there. So, just wanted to, that's it has been a long stretch. We have been doing various and other things. I guess I forget because I'm always doing something, and then I stop and realize that, well, I've never been here for quite some time. Michelle and I were at a conference, and we were in Portland when the disaster happened, and you could see on TV the attack on the World Trade Center there, and later on in the Pentagon. But the flights were all canceled immediately. Terry and Gail took off the night before, didn't you? Heading back, and Joe and Claire Clark actually brought us home because we had flown down. And then Megan was supposed to fly to Seattle that weekend for an activity for her 4-H, and she didn't think that was very exciting. And so then Grandma and Grandpa were stressed by all this. You know, the world changed in about, what, 18 minutes? The whole world changed in 18 minutes. You know, we used to look at prophecy and we'd say, well, what's going to bring this about? Or how long will this take to come to pass? And we'd say, well, all these things have to happen and it takes time for these things. Well, it doesn't take time. 18 minutes and our whole world is different and dramatically so. And so Michelle stayed back and I couldn't get my flight was canceled out of Spokane as well. And the family needed to go across now for the other, so we drove across together, and I caught a flight out of Seattle, and then went up to Alaska by myself. And, well, the trip was 6 days, because it was the Sabbath, and you had to go Friday before, and then trumpets was Tuesday, and you had to come home Wednesday after. So the whole trip was 6 days. I took one in the middle and snuck over to Denali and looked at it, and decided that was for the big boys. That's a remarkable mountain. There's little ones on the side that are the size of Mount Rainier. And they're like the foothills. That's a whole different kind of a scale. Felt like I needed to be here with all the events taking place, and yet I needed to be where I was as well, because, you know, there were 40 people about Brawl Park up in Alaska for the trumpet service. And we had a lot of time to visit and fellowship and just got to know some of the families up there. It really was a very profitable time and a great blessing to be able to attend up there. Coming back, by then the flights were all flying reasonably well. I could fly right into the town. Since we got back, there have been a number of illnesses. I went down and saw Hazel, and that announcement was made, and checked on Dee, and Dee's trying to get back on her feet, and it's just, you know, we've had some hospital visits, we've had some illness, and there's good news and bad news. Did a Bible study with the teens and had a chance to go over all what makes economics, what makes nations, what makes religion, and how the impact would be. And we spent the whole Bible study going through. So maybe just ask one of them. I'm sure they remember everything we covered and addressed so much of that. We went down to Kennewick and did a Bible study there. We're going to the book of Revelation in Kennewick, and we went right through the Four Horsemen, basically, at the same time these things had fallen out. We laid that out in part. So there's a few things that I can address in sermon today, but, you know, life keeps moving. And for me to go back and say, well, it's war, is pretty old news now. When that first came up, that was a dramatic thing to recognize, to realize that we're going to war. I had spent some time showing God's protection of his people, the protection in the midst of pestilence, the protection in the midst of, you know, disaster. And I gave the example. In fact, Michelle reminded me that I've never, ever been sick from anointing anyone. Terry, have you? I asked Joe Clark. He said, no, not me. Asked Joe Hasnell. Hey, no, not me. Now, maybe out there somewhere there's an elder that got sick because they anointed somebody who had a contagious disease of some kind. But when I look at the prophecies, it says, you know, you'll cast down serpents and they won't hurt you. And you go, well, that's kind of, you know, we don't do that. Well, according to God's will, you do that because I've anointed people in every kind of contagious condition that I could ever imagine. In fact, the worst one was a teenager in the church who had meningitis and died. And when I anointed him, he was highly contagious and died shortly thereafter. And a very tough and difficult circumstance. But, you know, I never got sick. And I've never, frankly, ever met a minister who did. I guess I'd call that divine protection and intervention. To be able to consistently, over years of time, walk into situations without fear or concern of your own personal contact and protection. And so to me, that is like when Paul got bit by a snake and he was on service to God and God had him going somewhere and he shook the snake off and went on and didn't get sick. To me, that's the same thing. It's protection. But it's according to God's purpose and will, according to his need. And so who knows what's going to play out. As I said, I'll try to address a few things in my sermon today, but I think our focus is going to have to be in terms of God's protection more than what are we going to be able to do to make this work, because I'm not sure that you're going to be able to do something to make this work. How do you get to Alaska when the planes don't fly? Well, you just have to be able to get to where one that does fly. And so there's various things that we will all be walking through. One thing I will say this, we will all remember who we were with when these things happened. And we'll remember who we walked through this with. We'll remember as a congregation that we were here. We'll remember our personal friendships. Any trials and tests that come, whether it be economic or whether it be otherwise, you're going to remember who was on your side and who you helped and who helped you. Those will be things you carry with you in this life. We are, in that sense, in very, very remarkable times. We're here on the Day of Atonement fasting, and yet the world is preparing for war. And things are happening so quickly that I feel like I have an article. If the article was written 5 days ago, it's suspect. Because it could have changed. In fact, one of the articles I pulled out of my notes, I thought, well, this is a week old. I wonder if it's still any good. I mean, literally, certain things are changing that fast. I've had to change one of my sermons for the feast because I had two sermons in a Bible study, and one of the sermons, as I had prepared in advance, simply to this point, now no longer fit. And I needed to be able to address something that was more timely with the circumstances that were at stake. I guess I haven't even said hi to Kennewick congregation. I apologize for that. Trying to play catch up and say hello and carry on at the same time with those on the cybercast. There's usually a few less on the cybercast on the holy days because people are making a little extra effort for travel and distance to get to a congregation, but we still do have those that are listening and participating, and that's always rewarding and profitable to be able to do so as well. One of the images that hangs in my memory, you know, you watch TV and you see this image repeated over and over and over again. One of the images that hangs in my memory is that of Howard Lutnick. Now, I don't know, some of you may recognize his name and some of you may not. He was the CEO, in fact, he is the CEO of Cantor Fitzgerald. Cantor Fitzgerald is a bond trading firm that was in the North Tower of the World Trade Center, and the offices and 1,000 employees were stationed on 4 of the top floors of that building. And on the news, they showed him after the incident, basically, and openly in tears. They lost 700 employees. Now, the fact is, they lost every single person who was in the office that day. And so they had 1,000 employees based out of their office, but some were gone, some were out. And in the office that day were 700 people, and 700 people died. The first plane hit about 10 floors below them, splattered the jet fuel and blew the top of the building. And everybody up above that was unable to escape. Mr. Lutnick's brother Gary was in the office that day, and he was one of those who picked up his cell phone and got through to his family and actually told his family goodbye, and there was nothing they could do at that time. A number of people in different circumstances. We've never heard these stories before because we didn't have cell phones where you could be, I'm going to die, but I still can get out, and I want to say goodbye, I love you. I mean, remarkable stories. Mr. Lutnick repeatedly on the camera just weeping that this was his family. The people who worked together, they were not just casual friends. It was a very high-intensity business, and the people that were in the company in many cases had been there for a long, long time. And the associations were very personal and in that way very intimate. The only reason he lived is because he came in to late to work that morning. His five-year-old son had his first day in kindergarten, and he wanted to be there to personally drop him off. And so he scheduled that open time in the morning to drop off his son, and when he arrived at the North Tower, it was already in flames. He stood at the base of the tower asking people as they came out what floor they had been on, and as he stood there, the floors would go higher and higher as people from further up the building would make it out the bottom and out the doors, but obviously there were no one came out from the floors where his offices had been. Every single person who was in his offices that day died. Now, when I was coming home from Alaska on the Alaskan Airlines, I sat down in the seat and there was a man sitting next to me with a shirt on that had an embroidered name on the sleeve and it said Morgan Stanley. And I thought, well, Morgan Stanley had their offices in the South Tower because they were mentioned because they had so many employees there, 3,700 employees in Morgan Stanley. The plane in the South Tower that hit the South Tower hit right dead in the middle of Morgan Stanley's offices. Blasted right in. They had 21 floors on the South Tower, and the plane punched a hole right in the middle. And so I asked him, and I couldn't believe that here's this Morgan Stanley logo on the shirt right next to him. And I asked him what the circumstances were for him. Out of 3,700 employees, only four were missing because they had 18 minutes to get out. And when the North Tower was hit, the warning immediately went through the building there in the South Tower, and everybody headed for the elevators and the stairs. And he had a friend there. He had actually been at the Trade Center 3 weeks before on some meetings of his own. But he had a friend there who said he had made it down to the 40th floor when the second plane hit. His offices were up around the 60th floor, approximately, in the middle of where those floors were. Security actually came on the intercom while the people were headed out of the building on the South Tower and said that it was okay for them to return to work. And a number of people apparently turned around and did. Those who returned to work above the floor where that plane hit died as well. Most of the people kept moving out. So you have Cantor Fitzgerald with 700 people in their offices and 700 dead. And you have Morgan Stanley with 3,700 people in their offices and four dead. Were the employees of Cantor Fitzgerald somehow less righteous than the employees of Morgan Stanley? Obviously not. They were good people, and they were bad people in both towers. If the Red Cross workers would have had their offices on the top of the North Tower, then they would have died as well. It's just where the planes hit. Now, Luke chapter 13, this is addressed They were present at that season, some who told him, Jesus Christ, about Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So there were individuals that Pilate had struck out at and actually killed because they happened to be in a certain place at a certain time. And Jesus answered and said, well, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Christ was saying that because something bad happens doesn't mean specifically, obviously, that they were more evil than someone else. The point is, what happens to us physically is not the end, but what happens to us spiritually is. And Christ is telling them that if they did not themselves personally repent, that they would cease to exist as well. Today's the Day of Atonement. We all are acutely aware of that. Perry's already announced the finish line. And that's nice because I thought it was later than that, so thank you. That saved me 15 minutes on my own personal deadline. It's a day for us to draw closer to God. But atonement comes from God's presence, not just Satan's absence. You see, we portray atonement, and the symbolism there is of Satan being cast out. And so we tend to focus on that part of the equation. But atonement doesn't come from Satan being cast out. It comes from God being placed in. It comes the other way. Getting rid of evil is surely important, but drawing close to God is even more important. Now, we've all seen hundreds or thousands of pictures of the tragedies. I picked up two of the news magazine special reports as I came back to the airport in Seattle. Plus, I have the U.S. News that I subscribed to for my records and kept one of each of those and put them in my files. But there are two pictures that I have seen that in some ways stand out uniquely different than all the rest. In the smoke of the buildings, when a photograph was being taken, there was a face appeared in the photograph. Now, how many have seen that or have seen pictures of it? Well, quite a few, maybe a fourth of us, though. The face that appears, there's two pictures that I've seen, and I brought copies of them with me in my files. The face looks like the appearance of evil. Now, I talked to Rock Corbett last night because I had pulled the second one off and I had seen the other one previously, and he said that they were actually pictures, separate pictures on each building. And there's a very distinct face feature in the smoke. Now, I have no way to actually prove that Satan is the one who formed those features because it does look a little bit like what we would portray him to be. And so I can't actually say that he obviously formed them, but I will tell you this. I personally believe that he did. Because Satan was a murderer from the beginning, and his fingerprints are all over what has happened in recent times. People don't murder just simply out on their own. Satan produces a climate and pulls and draws. He is the father of lies. He was a murderer from the beginning. And this is a case of murder on an enormous scale. I personally believe that that is his signature in these end times. John 8, verse number 30. We have a contrast being made here by Christ between freedom and bondage, between truth and deception. And he spoke these words, many believed him. And Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, they answered him, we're Abraham's descendants, have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? And Jesus answered, Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And if a slave does not abide in the house, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you are free indeed. Atonement comes from Jesus Christ by the application of his sacrifice and by the presence of God in our lives. If we go on here in verse 37, we now address Satan's part in this process. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. So those who are trying to kill and destroy are of Satan, Christ said, and those who are of him are of truth and freedom and commitment to what God has given us to do, down in verse number 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil. The desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. When they show pictures of Osama bin Laden, they always show him in rather calm, easy pose. Seems to be reasonably pleasant. He's firing a weapon at times, but basically he doesn't show him in anything emotional. It's just a very, very straight and simple pose. The Bible says, you are of your father, the devil, because you seek to kill me. And so I don't have any question who is behind the World Trade Center bombings and the bombing of the Pentagon. It was Satan. And there were those who follow his ways who are liars and murderers whose father Satan is. And that's where we find ourselves, brethren, in this time in a very, very visible way. What we need to recognize is that the battles swirling around us are spiritual. We see them played out with bombs and guns and stones. We see the stones being thrown, the guns being shot, bombs being dropped. We see that. And so we think of it as a physical battle, but it is a battle that is indeed spiritual. And it is a battle that has its stakes in the angelic kingdom, in those who fight against God, and in those who serve him. I want to show you that in the book of Daniel, and I think it maybe gives a little bit of context to what is going on around us today and where it's coming from. Daniel 10, in verse number 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long. It was a prophecy all the way down to the return of Jesus Christ. And it was a lot of detail coming along in between. And he received a number of visions here that were together. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 full weeks, and I ate no pleasant food, no meat, nor wine came to my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now, I'm not assuming this is a full fast for 3 weeks. I'm assuming that he had a very incredibly restricted circumstance that he put himself in to humble himself and submit himself to God. And in the process of that, God communicated to him and responded to his prayer. And there's a vision here that is given. And the point of what I'm trying to address is not so much what the vision was covered, but you have to understand that he is here under Cyrus, king of Persia. He's in the Persian Empire. Daniel could easily have argued or felt or promoted that it's the Persians who are the sinners. They weren't called of God. They were this world's people at that time. He could say they need to repent. They need to stop warring. They need to stop contending. And yet Daniel actually got down and humbled himself and began to seek God's will that way. And it was to Daniel whom God responded. Now notice in verse number 10. Then suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words I speak to you, and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And while he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. And then he said to me, Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. God sent him an angelic messenger. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. This angel comes out to deliver a message, and another angel contends with him and fights against him and stops him from fulfilling his task. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. A powerful demon that was responsible under Satan for the kingdom of Persia stood up against one of God's angels and contended with him, and a battle or a war of some kind was waged. Now, if you and I were on the ground watching that warfare, we would have seen the arrows and the spears and maybe the chariots, but it would have been spiritual warfare just the same. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. He had to get one of the more powerful angels to come in and support the cause to contend against these demon attacks so that he could continue on with his way. For I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. The battles ultimately, brethren, are spiritual. The technology of war changes, but the motivation for it is always the same. Satan was a murderer in the beginning, and he is still a murderer today. As I said, there was a powerful demon opposing God in the area of Persia in the time of Daniel. Where's Persia today? Where's Persia? Somebody knows. It's Iraq. Excuse me, it's Iran. The Shah of Iran sat on the Persian throne. Now, isn't it strange that Iran is still an enemy nation to God's people? There is still, you can be sure, a powerful demon under Satan's authority who is in charge of that nation today. The circumstances are spiritual. All we see are the planes, the bombs, and the sticks. When you go on down to verse 18, Daniel 10, verse 18, then again the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me, and he said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. Spiritual battle. And when I have gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come. Now, that's interesting. Prince of Persia, he's going to do battle with the prince of Persia, who was a demon spirit. And when he's gone, at time, the prince of Greece would come. What empire came after the Medes and the Persians? Greece. So what you have here is you have a process where Persia is being slowly finished and moved out, and Greece is being prepared and being brought in. And very possibly what you have here is the demon in charge of Persia said, Well, I'm not going. I'm not out of here. And began to fight and contend for his flesh. And so the angels are out there fulfilling God's purpose and plan, taking some kingdoms down, raising other kingdoms up, stopping some from contending, allowing others to continue on their course. They're spiritual battles. We see them in the smoke and in the fires, but they're spiritual battles just the same. Chapter 11, the context continues. The angel says, also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up and confirmed and strengthened him. So when Darius came to power, now it mentions here, now I'll tell you the truth, behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far greater than them all. So there was a finishing process to take place, and the messenger here is telling Daniel what is about to happen. By his strength, through his riches, he will stir up all against the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. So one of these kings is going to stir up and contend with Greece, and Alexander the Great is going to rise up and come back and achieve dominion in his time. Now you can take any basic commentary in Daniel 11. Daniel 11 is probably the most detailed prophecy in the Bible where there is historical evidence of these things having taken place. And you can simply turn to Daniel 11 and it'll go right down. It'll tell you who the kings were. It'll tell you where Alexander the Great was. It'll tell you how when his kingdom was split into four pieces, where the four generals were, what their names were, what parts of the area they had dominion over. And then you go down through and you can see where the Egyptian part of the kingdom is contending with the Seleucid part of the kingdom. And you can just walk through this prophecy in the most incredibly detailed way. And you can do it, as I said, with most any commentary that addresses it. So we have a prophecy here of Alexander the Great. And when he is arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up, verse 4, divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these. So what we see here now is this prophecy detailing events that are going to happen in the Middle East, and it's portraying it ultimately between a power of the north and a power of the south called the King of the North and the South. And it describes these warrior kings going back and forth and contending in the midst. And it follows, the flow of the passage goes all the way up to the return of Jesus Christ. Now verse number 40, I don't want to go through all the detail of the many kings because it wouldn't illustrate my point necessarily, but verse number 40, at the time of the end, so we're sliding all the way down now to the finish, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. Now, this replays itself in various configurations. And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, many ships. He shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. Remember now, these are spiritual battles that have physical evidence on the ground. He shall also enter the glorious land. Where's the glorious land? Why, it's Israel. And what is it in the glorious land that is portrayed? I think we'll read it as we go through. Let me cover this first. He shall enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. Now, I've never had a lot of personal studies in the genealogies of the Bible and the family traits and trees of the Bible. I will say this, we have in the past felt that Moab and Ammon are at least in part Jordan today. What is the capital city of Jordan? Ammon. A-M-M-A-N. Ammon was A-M-M-O-N. And it's in the same place. If you look on the map where Moab and Ammon were, that's where Jordan is today. And so we have looked at that, at least historically, as an area of Jordan. And so it says there's an area here that would appear to be Jordan that escapes from the destruction and the battle that takes place. I want to read you something from Expositor's Bible Commentary. Sometimes we think that something that we understand or have looked at in the past, that was unique in some way to us. The Expositor's Bible Commentary has a section on this part of the Scripture, And I'll tell you up front, it gives a couple of different scenarios, but I want to read at least part of that scenario and notice how dramatic this then will be. So as for the final paragraph of the chapter, and it's talking about the last paragraph of Daniel 11, the effort to tie its details into the known career of Antiochus Epiphanes becomes utterly hopeless. You see, when you go through the king of the north and the south, and you can trace it up historically to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, which was in the 160s BC, and the destruction at that time, and at that point, the context of the Daniel 11 continues on, but it no longer matches what happened historically in that time. And so the commentary is recognizing that the focus now has moved and shifted from this methodical step through the lives of these kings. The effort to tie details into the known career of Antiochus Epiphanes becomes utterly hopeless. Furthermore, the shift of scene to the last day seems to be doubly emphasized by the introductory words, at the time of the end. So they're recognizing as well that this is now looking at a king of the north and the south in the end time previous to Christ's return. Yet if the antitype of Antiochus Epiphanes is referred to by the title of the king of the north, then we cannot be altogether certain that we're dealing with a ruler located in either Syrian Damascus or Antioch. What they're saying is we're going to have to look further from this area for where the type would be fulfilled. It may be that the eschatological counterpart, the prophetic fulfillment or portrayal here, the little horn emerging from the fourth or Roman Empire is actually an Italian leader. Now they're moving this over, in this case, to Italy. And obviously you and I would be looking at Italy and Europe as well, the Union, in terms of where the prophecies would be fulfilled. But it says, the ruler who will come mentioned back in chapter 9, verse 26, will have to be a Roman, or be somehow connected with the latter-day revival of the Roman Empire. The historical Roman Empire was mainly centered around the Mediterranean, with its capital in Italy. And so there is a good possibility that the ruler who will come will be from Europe rather than from the Near East. And they're talking about the king of the north. And, you know, they're just not that far off. It's remarkable to stop and begin to process some of these things. I recognize that the United States is not the European Union. And the last time we had a big war over there, and the question came up in our church, they said, well, the problem is, it's the United States, not Europe, and we're fighting in Iraq, not in Israel. So we have to take into the context in terms of what is being played out. But as I've said, we figured out very quickly that this world now turns on literally 18 minutes, and it's all changed. And so we do see factors in place that I think are rather dramatic to our circumstances. I want to read you from an article I pulled off the internet, World Tribune, and it mentions something that we'll read up to in the next, because in verse 42 it says, he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. Egypt seems to have built its alliances in a little different way. And I thought this was interesting. This came out on September the 21st, like I said. If I have something in my hand that's 5 days old, I feel like I need to go check one more time and see if something has changed. Because it is. Things are happening that fast. From Cairo. As a policy debate rages at top levels in the Bush administration over attacking the regime of President Saddam Hussein, Egypt is moving to improve relations with Iraq. Egyptian diplomats said that President Hosni Mubarak plans to raise the level of representation between Baghdad and Cairo to the level of ambassador. They said diplomatic ties would be raised commensurate to the level of trade relations. Egypt has refused to participate in a U.S.-led military coalition against Saudi billionaire fugitive Osama bin Laden or any of his government sponsors. Instead, Mubarak has called for a United Nations-sponsored conference on international terrorism Middle East Newsline reports. And so it's interesting, this little blurb pops up and basically said, well, frankly, Egypt, at least in part, is going the other way, actually strengthening their ties with Iraq in this case. Now, Daniel 11, verse 43. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Where is the glorious holy mountain? Jerusalem. So he plants his base between the seas and the Jerusalem, yet he shall come to his end and no one will help him. Where do the armies mass before Christ returns? Out on the Megiddo, in the plain, outside of Jerusalem. So it's interesting when you read the prophecies and you begin to look, and I want to only now address this in the most generic way. What today are the three groups of people that have interest in, will be contending over, and are now in place in the Middle East? Now think about it. It's a very, very easy one. You get three guesses, and you'll be right each time. You have the Christians on one side, do you not? You have the Muslims, Islamic peoples on the other side. And you have the atheists. You have Russia and China, which just happen to be kind of east and north when you look at the layouts of this. You have three identities intermingling and working together in different alliances at this time, but you have three basic identities in the region. And you have a king of the north, you have a king of the south, and you have a power that comes in from the east. Now either we can see that these things pretty generically fall out, or we must not have anything in sight. I personally don't think you have to be a genius to imagine a biblical confrontation between a Christian power, an Islamic power, and at some point in time you have an atheistic, communistic power that intercedes into the conflict as well. Because what we see today is they are all in place. The war that is looming now is not going to be like World War I and World War II. The war that is looming now is going to be a religious war. I know we're saying that we're not against Islam, and frankly, at this time, we are not. But it is the Islamic militant religious part of that religion that is stirring up the people to battle and to war, and it is their faction that is rising to ascendancy at this time. This will be, ultimately, because the Bible says so, a religious war. And the basis of this is the expansion and dominion of Islam. Stratfor Intelligence Reports sent out a notice, and I want to show you something that they stated, because you see, they don't look at things from the church's viewpoint or from reading scriptures. When the euro was introduced, and we were saying, look at this, you have a European Union, they have their own currency, the euro is going to compete with the dollar, there's great risk here. And Stratfor looked at it and said, there's no risk here. There's no economy over in Europe to compete with the United States. The euro is dead on arrival, because they weren't reading the scriptures. They were looking at the economics on the ground. And what happened to the euro when it was first introduced, not publicly, but in the banking system? It was dead on arrival. It went from $1.18 to 92 or 3 over time. And so they were remarkably accurate, and they just looked at it, frankly, from a secular way. Now, that doesn't mean in the end that doesn't change when the time is right, and the euro is actually moving a little bit in the other direction. But I want to read you something they have in regard to Arafat and the circumstance in Israel there today. Arafat, effectively with the terrorist murders of the trade centers in the Pentagon, was forced to accept a ceasefire with Israel because his other option was to be linked with the terrorist, as if you could unlink him. But in world opinion and in the papers and in the games that are being played in this way, his other option was to be linked with the bombers themselves. And so he was forced into ceasefire with Israel, or at least if you call that a ceasefire, they're still dying as well. But this is Stratfor's comment. Arafat is now trapped between overwhelming, unrestrained Israeli force and the genuine anger of the Palestinian public. They understand full well that Arafat has been trapped by events and forced to retreat. What they don't see are the benefits that will accrue from the retreat. Hamas and Islamic Jihad will argue vehemently that Arafat and the secular leadership of the Palestinians are politically bankrupt, and that it is a time for a new generation to take charge. And what generation would that be? A generation that is religious in perspective. The terrorists want all-out war. Did you notice how the United States unified the minute somebody stood up, President Bush, and said, this is war? Barbara Streisand even pulled articles off of her website because they weren't as unifying under these conditions as she wanted them to be. Everybody moved to the center. You don't think that that won't happen anywhere else? You don't think that the Islamic world at some point isn't going to move to the center as well when it's their people who now come under attack? They are no different than we in that basic sense. We strongly suspect that those who planned September 11 attacks were fully aware of the dynamic they were creating. Assuming the attackers knew what they were doing, they understood their actions would paralyze American financial markets and the air traffic system. They also knew that by extension, their actions would strengthen Sharon and weaken Arafat. Why do they want to strengthen Sharon? Because they want war. Because until you attack Pearl Harbor, you don't have unity, and we will not fight together. Until you sink a passenger liner in the Atlantic, you won't have the United States in World War I. So you have to have an attack and a fight and a war before you can get all your people to line up on your side. They knew that by extension their actions would strengthen Sharon, weaken Arafat. This is precisely what they wanted because it would serve to increase the strength of Islamic forces within the Palestinian community. I agree. I think they have it absolutely right on the money. But this is a spiritual battle. We're going to watch it on TV in the physical sense, but Satan is a murderer. He has been one from the beginning, and he is still one today. And that's why I don't have a personal problem at all when I see those pictures, and I know I cannot prove it, but I see what almost looks like somebody's evil signature on the side of that building. I personally can believe that Satan is the one who did that and orchestrated that himself. And then left behind his mocking signature as such in return. I simply don't have a problem believing it. Now, how does that impact us? We started in Luke 13 with the Tower of Siloam. Let's go back to Luke 13. Verse 6 follows the context of the Tower of Siloam that fell and killed those people. In the book of Luke, when it was written, there were no verses, there were no chapters. This flows directly into and is connected to the part that's immediately before it. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it, And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, then after that, you can cut it down. The issue here is not how evil this world is or who deserves to be punished the most. And that's an easy position to take. And we even look at this world in our society and we see abortion and we see homosexuality, but you know what? We also see vanity and pride, and they are all evil. They have different social consequences. But the issue today is not who deserves to be punished the most. Honestly, the issue today is, are you and I bearing fruit? Because that's what Christ was addressing here. Well, there's a whole bunch of people got killed by Pilate, and then there's a whole bunch of people got killed when the tower fell on them. He says, do you really think that they were worse than anybody else? And he said, no, that wasn't the issue. As I said, if the Red Cross would have been on the top floor of the North Trade Center building, they would have died as well. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And then he goes into the parable of the fig tree. The issue is, are we bearing fruit? Some of the strongest calls to repentance in the Bible are directed to the church. Some of the very, very strongest. God is using us to call others, and we need to keep our focus to that end. Look at God's perspective. And look what our perspective now needs to be. 1 Timothy 2. We have to be careful. This country is still in the funeral process. They haven't even found all the bodies. I don't see how they ever possibly will find all those bodies and then even know what to do with them when they find them. But this nation is still in the midst of burying its dead. That's going to take some time. You don't stand up at the funeral and castigate the family members. We need to understand what God would have us to do. 1 Timothy 2, verse number 1. I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants everybody to be saved if indeed they would be responsive to Him when their time comes. He doesn't want to lose 30% or 50%. That is not his purpose at all. That is the right man has to choose. He says he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. He made atonement for all, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul says, this has been expanded. God is calling a broader body of people, and it is your and my job to be in there with our prayers and our concerns, and to do so respectfully and peacefully in the midst of this society as we serve God. The good news, the gospel message, is that Christ died so that all men might be saved. He was the atoning sacrifice. The gospel is a call to repentance, but how we present that gospel does have a very specific impact on who is going to be willing to listen to it. How we present that gospel has an impact on who is willing to listen to it. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 24. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, and patient. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. In humility, not in self-righteousness, not in arrogance, not in lashing out. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. How do we preach the gospel? In humility. Gently, carefully. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. So there's no confusion about who he's referring to outside the church. And that then they come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Did those terrorists make a conscious choice to destroy those people's lives? Yes, they did. But were they not taken captive by Satan and actually doing his will? Surely they were. It's a spiritual battle. Sometimes we can focus on the examples of Christ carrying into the Pharisees in the New Testament, because they were leaders of God's people and they were hypocrites, and he held them to very, very high account. But most of the time, if you look at the whole Bible text and the Gospels, what you will see Christ doing is showing compassion on the people. How many examples are there of healing? When the Pharisees wouldn't even allow it, he healed them anyway. Look at the people that he fed. Look at the people that he comforted and had compassion on. Look at the hours that he drove himself to be there to help and to assist. And even at times to rejoice with those people when he made the wine for the wedding. The overall, God is love. God is a just God, but God is love. And yes, he holds account, but he has great compassion. Christ was the one who said, when he talked about how rebellious Jerusalem had been, portraying all of his people there, and he says, you know, how often I wanted to gather you, your children together like a hen takes the chicks under the wings. He says, how many times I wanted to just hold you. I was working on this late last night, and you know, sometimes you'll get into something like this and you just feel like there's something that's on your mind that's weighty, and I'm praying that God just take that away, get him out of here. I don't want this influence. I'm focusing. I need to finish this task. I need the peace and the mind and the concentration to proceed. And Megan, this was late, came downstairs and crawls into my lap and said that she was scared. She just felt scared. There's just, even though she's up on a second story, she was still scared. And I said, well, honey, you know, I held her for a bit, and I just said, look, lay your mat, take the bag, sit, and I just lay it right next to my desk. And just lay here and go to sleep, and you can stay here until I'm done. And she did. She laid it out and laid down and with comfort and went to sleep, and she felt at peace. You know, God says he wants to take us, and Christ was saying he wanted to hold us and comfort us. And we had chickens. Many of you, some of you still got chickens. You know, you've seen that where the hen will take and bring all the little chicks underneath, and the heads are peeping out the side. It's spectacular. And then she kind of settles down, and they're all warm and toasty and protected under those wings. Christ said, I want to comfort you. I am not, you know, we weren't called to destruction. We were called to salvation. All the world one day will have that same call. But Satan has a measure of dominion in the meantime. And our battles, therefore, ultimately are spiritual. It's he who we contend with, but by the power of God, we serve God first. Daniel 9. Notice, going back to Daniel, this is in the context of his attitude and approach. In the midst of where he had been taken captive himself. Daniel 9, verse 16. He's praying here. And notice the way he prays now to God in the midst of a people who Satan was the god of, right? Satan's the god of this world. And he was in the middle of this empire where they were not serving God, they were serving Satan. And yet look at Daniel. He says, O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all who are around us. And so he's praying for his nation in the midst of a world that is simply not following God, and frankly, even his own nation wasn't really following God, were they? But when sometimes when God's people repent just a little tiny bit, God even responds to that. God wants us to reinforce that in us so strongly that there's times when I actually go to God and I say, thank you, God, for not just destroying me. You know, for just putting up with me and letting me serve you in this way. And there's times when I find that even when I begin to just turn back, he comes through and blesses me again in remarkable ways. And it's always stunning to me. But Daniel says, O Lord, according to all your righteousness, let your anger and fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Because for our sins, and he includes himself as he prays here, for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all who are around us. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your adversary, on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations, and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplication before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. I'm not asking you for payback for good works. I'm asking you for mercy. He submits himself to God. He's crying out in the midst of his nation. I believe this is how we should pray about our nation, God's people, physical Israel in descent. I believe that when I hear President Bush stand up and mention that prayer and relationship to God is part of our strength, as he did this morning as he was speaking in Chicago at the airport, can we not pray that we would be responsive to that? I have heard the word pray mentioned more times in the last 2 weeks than I've ever heard it in this nation in my life. Now, I wasn't there old enough to be able to equate what happened socially during Korea. But I remember Vietnam. I remember other times and other tragedies in this land and this nation. And I have never heard this high of focus to prayer and relationship to God in my life. Like I said, people of all persuasions are beginning to speak in those terms. Even if this nation repents just a little, maybe God in his mercy will show favor again. Maybe God in his mercy will show favor again. When there is a war and people have to sacrifice, it changes their attitude and approach. You know, I'm hearing all kinds of stories of individuals, young teenagers, that are going and enlisting into the services. And in some cases, the parents describing what kind of an attitude and approach they have, and they basically said, you know, baggy pants, spiked hair, and something else. And I'm sort of like saying, well, why was that in your house? But that's, you know, they don't let me get on the radio and connect that way. And so, but they're saying, you know, here are all these things, and the kids were tuned out, and they really weren't focused, and all of a sudden, they had something that they saw that was necessary and important, and they literally changed their focus. Dr. Schlesinger, Dr. Laura, was, as I was coming in on the radio listening, and a lady wrote in there and talked about the change her son had made in terms of the problems and behavior, and then after the military had a chance to mature him a little bit, and she was having a hard time reading the letter on the radio. She was crying. Now, this isn't a call to go sign up, believe me. I've been to war, and I don't recommend it. And most of all, I recommend that God has called us into his service and put him first. I would not go back again. But my point is, when people sacrifice, their heart changes. And there is a sea change that is possibly beginning to take place in this nation. Will we be cynical and assume that it can't possibly move or advance in any way? Or can we not pray as Daniel did, that God, not because of our righteous deeds, but because of his great mercy, would favor his people again? O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. when I anoint someone, what I'm thinking about, at least momentarily, is, oh, I hope I don't get in the way of this. I hope my personal faults and failures do not get in the way. I'm here called to contribute, to serve. God, don't let me get in the way. Jonah actually got angry when God spared Nineveh. He really got angry when God didn't follow through and give them their due. And they repented because their leader stood up and began to call on them to humble themselves before God. And people began to do so. I don't know how much humility is required of this nation for God to show favor again. I know we want Christ to return. I know we want it over, wrapped up, finished. We want to get it done and get out of here and go on into the kingdom. But I just don't think that we should quite go there until God takes us there on His own. Because when I read 1 and 2 Timothy, and when I read Daniel, and when I read God's people that come before Him, it talks about an attitude of trying to meekly and in humility submit ourselves to God, to pray for each other, and to lend a compassionate hand in whatever way that we can. 2 Chronicles 7 is another account. Here's Solomon praying. Because they've built the temple and they've dedicated this temple to God. And they say, God, please take this temple as your sacrifice, as the place where you accept sacrifices to you. And Solomon has prayed, and in 2 Chronicles 7 and starting in verse number 12, says, then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, so God is not saying that He will not continue to correct His people. We need correction when we turn aside. It's a blessing. When I shut up heaven, there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves, and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open, and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. When I see President Bush get up and mention God's name heartfelt and sincerely, and the need for our relationship to Him, I pray that those who are listening and that I myself will take that to heart in whatever way we possibly can. And that God is listening as well. I pray for God's mercy on His people. The Tower of Siloam fell and killed people. Were they more wicked than any others? God says no. And He says, unless we remain repentant before Him, that we will perish as well. You and I need God's grace just like this world does. We need that very same care and forgiveness and atonement from Him. This day is truly about Satan being cast out. And I know we've addressed that. I've addressed that at different times in the past. But Satan being cast out does not make atonement. Only Christ made atonement with His sacrifice. And atonement comes from God being put in. So I think as we look around at the world prophetically, we won't always be right. We've sure been wrong in the past. But if this isn't different than the past, then I can't imagine what truly is. God is walking us through this. He calls people through our example and by our hand. Atonement is about being close to God, not just away from Satan. And we'd better surely and truly be about the business of drawing close to Him.